So we've learned so far that we are wicked people. All right, what a great way to open up an ABF lesson. We are wicked, sinful people who can only change by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, through what? The primary means is the preaching of the gospel. So we cannot change by moral checklists or by how much wealth we accumulate or how many services that we attend. Namely, true change is not from within us, but true change is from the Lord. This week we'll think about something a little bit different, but still correlates with one another. It's interconnected, and that is the results or the fruit of the true change. The results or the fruit of the true change that comes from being born again. Okay, so the idea is good trees bear good fruit, and that is the natural design that God has always had in mind. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. So what are the fruits of true change? What are the fruits of true change? What do you think? What are those things you're going to spot out in someone's life saying, yes, that person, that man, that woman really loves the Lord? You already stole my second point, Andrew. Already stole my second point. What's the first one? Love God's word. Scott's like, man, they love coffee. They love Onyx. The fruits of true change, living a holy life, and we primarily do that under, that's right, the word of God, and also fruit of that would be loving the people of God. So can we tell if someone's converted? To put it another way, if someone has experienced true change, what signs are we to spot? Those who often object resort to the ever-popular phrase, who are we to judge if someone says that they know the Lord? In some sense, such a comment is true. It's absolutely true that omniscience is not a communicable attribute, both among God's people and humanity as a whole. In other words, to put it my friend Terry Irwin explained it to me, communicable attributes are qualities that belong to God, but also are shared by His creation. Whereas incommunicable attributes, like omniscience, the idea of God being all-knowing and knowing all possible events, etc., are qualities that alone belong to God. So it's true that we can't look into the heart and definitively say, saved, not saved, as if it's products going down a factory line. Right? When someone resorts to the ever so popular phrase, well, only God can judge me, that mentality, they often mean that this is private between me and God, and virtually that means I'm accountable to no one. I'm accountable to no one, especially not a local church. So to be frank, the phrase is often really just used as a license to sin, to continue in unrepentance. And at the same time, Jesus in the scriptures teaches that the condition of our hearts is proven by our lives. So here's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So, it's true that we can't see someone's heart. We don't have omniscience like the Lord does. But, in this, Jesus teaches that the condition of our hearts is proven by our lives. A good tree, again, bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. So what evidence should we look for to test someone's claim to see if they have been saved by the grace of God? What do you think? Well, your innocence, as we're going to be diving into 1 John primarily this morning, we're going to be Sherlock Holmes, we're going to be basing this on Scripture, and we're going to be looking for evidence. So true conversion, again, that we've talked about, number one, results. In a holy life, and number two, results in a love for the people of God, the local church. So let's turn our Bibles to the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Again, the first result of true conversion is that it results in a holy life. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. When someone gets there, could I have a volunteer to read? All right. Awesome. So throughout 1 John, you can gather that John is writing to believers who are confused. And those believers want to know if they've gotten hold of the real thing. That is the core, the substance, the very center of the Christian faith. Specifically, I think John is writing to confused young Christians to give them confidence because there are different false teachers in their midst who are denying Jesus as the Son of God. And not only that, these teachers are claiming and pressing these confused believers to say, hey, you can believe in Jesus, you just don't have to live for him. Okay? So they're stressing unrepentance is okay, essentially. So the main idea of what was just read in the first three verses is this. We have been, by the power of God, made into children of God. We, by the power of God, have been made into children of God. And how is that? Again, verse 1 bears repeating, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Again, the CSB actually stresses this. See what great love the Father has given us so that we could be called children, God's children. This great love is manifested primarily through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his burial, his resurrection, with the result of having received salvation and looking forward to eternity with God if we repent, acknowledge our sin, confess that sin, turn away from it, and turn in faith to Christ. Because if that's true, and it is, we begin to live like Jesus or for Jesus as we wait for him. You see, this great love of Jesus taking on flesh and dying the death that we deserve, taking on the wrath of God, rising bodily on the third day, is love not just worth repeating that we just repeated in verse 1, but also it's love really just worth reflecting on and pondering. And that's exactly what Charles Spurgeon was getting at when Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, as they called him, this British Baptist minister, he once said, what intense love is revealed to one who is favored to be called a child of God? It is love in the highest degree. What it must be for God, the infinite and eternal Spirit, to say, you will be my child. I will take you, though you are an heir of wrath, and make you mine. This is love worth pondering. See, without knowing Christ and truly pondering, believing in him, living a holy life, will simply not make sense. It makes no sense. The gospel is so insightful as to this, the gospel, again, life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, that in verse 5 it says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. I mean, such a verse shows us that Jesus himself is sinless. He did not sin, and yet he took our place. He died to take away our sins, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to break the power of sin. Let me ask you a question. Given this truth about who Jesus is in light of this verse and kind of in light of this context, can someone who lives in unrepentant sin claim to be a Christian? Yes or no? I mean, what do you think? Talk to me. I don't think it's a curveball question, but you can be honest. So can someone who claims to follow Christ, who lives in unrepentant sin, can they truly claim that they're a follower of Christ? Stephen, feel free, you can chime in as well. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Couldn't have said it better myself. Yep. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one can know Jesus and not give up their sin. Jesus is either your master or you're being mastered by some sin in your life. See, there's just a common misconception you have to address. Sincerity, right? Sincerity is sometimes equated to true salvation. We've seen it. But someone can be sincere and truly not be saved and know the Lord. Our lives have to match up with our claim to follow the Lord. No matter what someone claims, if their lives don't show any change, then their claim has to be called into question, because the pressing issue is, what authority are we going to live by? The authority of this person where their life is not matching up with their profession of faith, or are we going to look to the Word of God, our ultimate and true authority? You see, our Word is not greater than the Word. God's Word is authoritative and true when our words can often just err. So what does the Word say? I think it's helpful. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to James. James, which is directly after the book of Hebrews. James, we'll look at verse 22 and also verses 14 through 17 of James chapter 2. Just follow along with me. Start with James 1, starting in verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then look forward as we look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Right? And the answer is, of course not. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So just like you can distinguish a real diamond from a fake diamond, James is communicating to his audience that there's a faith that fools, namely fake faith, and a faith that finishes, meaning a true saving faith, and it's the latter that we're talking about that bears fruit. So then we kind of like go back to 1 John chapter 3 that was read earlier, and it says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So a quick question, why do you think John gives this warning that he gives in verse 7? Purely based on what it says, here's the clue, right? Right after little children, what does it say? Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. There are people teaching that repentance is an option in coming to Christ. The idea is that you can be saved, but you can still live in your sin. Right? Jesus, as we've heard before time and time again, Jesus is your get-out-of-jail-free card. Right? If you're a non-Christian and you're with us this morning, two things. One, thank you so much for taking your time out just to be with us, okay, and considering the Christian truth claims. And secondly, the last thing that we want to do is just simply assume, because assuming can largely be unhelpful. So here's what the Bible means by repentance. It's an acknowledgement that leads to action. It's acknowledging and confessing to Jesus that you're a sinner deserving of God's wrath, and you've chosen to separate yourself from him. So really, Wayne Grudem gets at the heart of this. It's a conscious decision to turn away from your sins and by faith, turning to Jesus alone to forgive those sins. It's this kind of faith. It's admitting you can't save yourself and at the same time believing that Jesus can save you. So John is really reminding these believers that Jesus came to take sin away, change our hearts to love him instead. And that change really does result in tangible evidence. Fruit-bearing, joyful obedience. You don't have to turn there. I'll go there quickly, but Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives us this list of distinguishment, right? He gives us like the works of the flesh, which are primarily contributed to who? Well, the flesh is what we naturally produce apart from Christ, right? From envy, strife, and so forth. But then he gets to verse 22, and he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So again, it's important to note the fruit that I just mentioned, starting with love, joy, all that good stuff, that fruit, right, it's naturally from the Spirit. It's what God the Holy Spirit yearns to produce in your life by yielding to Him. It's not of the flesh. It's not of us. And so my encouragement to you, but also kind of a reflective question, can others spot the fruit of a holy life in accordance with your faith? So just to phrase it differently, what are your lost coworkers, lost family members, and lost friends, even your own church members, can they spot this fruit in your life, right? Not as a way to just kind of increase your, like a sense of self-righteousness and to persist in like a Phariseeism, essentially. I don't even know if I invented that word, to be honest with you, but is it for the glory of God and the good of others? It's encouraging to see people's, like your fruit, and for that to be noticed by people. It's just an encouragement. In verses 8 through 10, again, which was wonderfully read earlier, John asked the question, whose children are we? Whose children are we? Again, it bears repeating in verse 10, but this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, starting in verses 8 and 9, but also 10, John contrasts the children of God from the children of the devil. If we are children of God, then what? We're going to live like it. We're going to, with all the love and compassion that we have, we're going to want to reflect the love of the Father to people. We're going to want to image Him well. Whereas if we're children of the devil, children of Satan, then we'll live like it, right? We'll just be like a blueprint of Motley Crue wherever we go, all right? So there's a common misconception, I think. It is wrong, I think, to say that, I don't even think I know. It is wrong to say that we become children of God because of how we live. Right, that somehow that just merits God's favor in our life. Yeah, I mean, such an idea disregards the wonderful truth that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our obedience can't make us God's children. Instead, John is teaching that once God makes us His children through faith in Christ, then we act like His children. They go hand in hand. Again, our status determines our actions, not vice versa. You know, we read from James chapter 2 earlier, and in that very same chapter, James gives us two Old Testament characters where their status determined their actions, or to put it another way, that their saving faith led to obedience. Those two characters being Abraham and Rahab, two polar opposite people on the social ladder of society, wouldn't you say? Because here's what we have. We have a patriarch and a prostitute. So let's look at verses 21 through 23, or just listen along as I read. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Just keep following. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. So again, we have a patriarch, a prostitute. It kind of gets a little fuzzy if you just kind of take it out of context. And so in this passage, James alludes to when Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar as a sacrifice, right? It's the story laid down in Genesis chapter 22, verses 9 through 12 that we're very familiar with. But here's what's key. This event that James is referring back to in Genesis 22 occurred many years later after Abraham was declared righteous by God for faith alone. I mean, this event quite literally is set 30 years after Genesis 15:6. And if you remember, Genesis 15:6 says this, "And he," meaning Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as" what? "Righteousness." Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac as a sacrifice validates or proves his saving faith that he received back in Genesis 15:6. So similarly, back in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, the Gentile prostitute, Rahab, hid the spies who were spying out the land of Jericho, a land that really despised the Lord and his people. Now, she wasn't declared righteous by the Lord because of her obedience, even though it validated her faith, but Hebrews 11, chapter 31 sets the record straight. It says this, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." You see, these two examples in Scripture of children of God remind us that followers of Christ are people who not only talk the talk, but they also walk the walk. Real Christian faith always should lead to action. Now, to be sure, John is not saying that Christians never sin, right? They absolutely do. And so he's not saying that Christians never sin and become perfect once they've been saved. It's far from it. Again, let's look together at 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. It says this, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning," notice the word I just said, by the way, we're going to get to it, "whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." The mark of a genuine believer isn't perfection, but a practice of repentance, the daily practice of turning away from your sin and turning in faith to Christ. In the world of sports, Allen Iverson, right, a former NBA player, Andrew, you know where I'm going with this, and Philadelphia 76er star, was hilariously known for the interview where he ranted about practice. And this is just a little part of it. I would really encourage you to watch that interview if you want a good laugh. But anyways, in this interview, he ranted about practice so much that he stated the term practice nearly 22 times. In regards to a question a reporter asked him. And so he said this, "I'm supposed to be a franchise player, and we're talking about practice. Practice. We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice, man." So Iverson's coach, this is what prompted all of it, right? Allen Iverson's coach, regardless if he was a franchise player or not, was stressing that practice matters. It matters. It's not something we just throw to the side, whether you're a bench player or a franchise player. To fight sin and practice repentance shows growth, right? It reveals the root of our faith. It's not that practice makes perfect. We don't really kind of want that mentality because we're not going to be perfect on this side of eternity. One day, we will. But that since the Lord has given us a new nature which delights to do his will, we simply cannot go on living as we did before. If you know Christ, you don't want to live as you did before because he's worth it all. The result of being converted is that we declare a war on sin, that we belong to Christ, we belong to his army, we belong to his church, we do not belong to sin any longer. We understand it to be the evil that it is, not just some bump that we, or something that we just kind of brush under the rug. And we fight to put it to death, whereas we used to love and pursue it freely because it's what our natural flesh desired. The truth is this, we know this, Christians will continue to struggle in sin. Okay, we are imperfect. We're fighting sin. We're clinging on to the cross. But to avoid unnecessary discouragement, don't take your spiritual temperature minute by minute. Look at the differences in your life over the last few months, even the last few years. What is the trajectory of your life? Right? Ask others to help see the fruit in your life as a means of encouragement, because that's what church members do. They want to see you grow in Christ. They want to spot that fruit. So here's a question. As you look at your life now, and you also look at your past, what differences have others seen? And I mean, I just think that would be a great way to encourage one another this morning. Is there anyone willing to share that, you know, someone that's kind of just pulled you aside and they say, hey, you know, I've seen this difference in your life from this point in time to this point, or maybe it's something that you yourself know that you'd be willing to share. Like, for me, I'll just kick it, like, right off. My wife and I, our marriage has grown exponentially because of this church, right? But because of the eldering work that our elders do and the work that our PAs do, okay? And so, you know, I mean, I even think in teaching, not to toot my own horn, because I give God the glory and also, you know, the wisdom that UBC's given me, your application just gets a lot better once you serve as a church member. And so I'm just incredibly grateful for this church, whereas I had no view of what the local church was, how to serve faithfully as a local church member, obviously going to and fro from church to church, preaching here, teaching there, just the whole nine yards. And so that's been good for me. So that's a massive difference, that now I know how it feels in some sense, right, to serve as a church member. It's been awesome. Anyone else? Yeah, sure. So the question is, as you look at your life now, and you also look at your past, what differences have you and others seen just as a means of encouraging one another? Yeah. Be encouraged, brother, because all of us in this room think that as well. I mean, your love for the Lord's people is absolutely contagious, like that Allen Iverson interview. So it's true. So, friends, I think there's some ways that we can undermine the truth that conversion results in a life of obedience. Some of those ways is simply this: by bringing people into membership who don't give evidence of a genuine conversion. That is dangerous, not only for their soul, but also for the flock soul, by not preaching that repentance is necessary to be saved, which is so crucial that in some point, in an organic way, when we exposit Scripture, that the gospel should be faithfully presented. And part of that gospel, it's really no gospel if you don't call people to repentance and faith. It can't be good news to them in their life. And also by offering the benefits of salvation without calling people, right, to forsake their sin and follow Christ, because and to do so would be, in some sense, to act just like these false teachers in 1 John. So friends, as we kind of consider everything that we've been talking about, there are some ways that we can promote the same truth, the truth of repentance, as a necessary response to the gospel. We can do that through the songs that we sing congregationally, through preaching repentance as a necessary response to the gospel, by carefully guarding who we bring into membership. And as a church, to that point, we do this a number of ways. Do it a number of ways. Up front, with what we believe in the member discovery classes that Brad unpacks by explaining meaningful membership, our statement of faith and church covenant, and by our elders faithfully conducting member interviews. We also do it by exercising church discipline when someone no longer gives evidence of being a child of God, both for that person's good, the good of the local church, in this case UBC, the watching world looking at our witness as a church, and the glory of Christ, praying continually in the process that this particular person would repent and return to the fold. Friends, we can even display repentance in prayers of confession that we often do on Sunday mornings. Yes, we do prayer of praise and lament, but in prayers of confession, following the reading of Scripture in our corporate Sunday morning gatherings by confessing our sin in that prayer in light of God's holiness in the gospel, showing brokenness of our sins and joy in the Lord's salvation. So, friend, how would you counsel a Christian who is discouraged and doubts their salvation? Right? I think it's a question that we all wrestle with. How would we encourage a friend who truly loves and knows the Lord who is discouraged and just doubting their salvation? Because I think sometimes we can look at our sin and wonder if we're really actually children of God or children of the devil. That Christian needs to be reminded that the mark of a Christian isn't perfection, it's repentance. It's repentance. More than anything, they need to be reminded that our hope is not found in our faith or our obedience. Our assurance comes from the finished work of Jesus. That's where our assurance lies, doesn't it? Instead of pointing them, that person struggling inside themselves to see if they are just doing enough, point them outside of themselves. That's where their hope is. It's in Christ, to rest in what Jesus has done. Just chapters earlier, John emphasizes such a wonderful truth, and it's laced throughout his letter. John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or consider 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 25. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, listen to this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is righteous. In that very same chapter, verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And then even just a couple of chapters, one chapter later in verse 10 in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. That is a wrath-bearing sacrifice in your place. To my non-Christian friend, do you know that your soul is ever restless to find rest? Where do you turn to for rest? Where do you turn to? Is it that website late at night? The next big corporate position up the ladder? Status, money, fame, a self-help bestseller? Friend, the truth is this. True, lasting rest is in Christ alone. St. Augustine in his famous work Confession said this, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Jesus is the one that really got it, though. He says this in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Friend, true rest for your restless soul can be and should be found in Jesus. So repent and live for him. Exhibit that holy life for not only your good, but the good of others, the local church. Before we quickly get to our final mark or result of true conversion, do any of you have any questions? Okay, let's get to it. Last true conversion results in a love for the local church. True conversion results in a love for the local church for the sake of time. I'll go ahead and hop into verse 7. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe that love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I mean, let me just stop here. Isn't it so amazing how God-centered 1 John is, isn't it? I mean, this is I'm geeking out. Anyways, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And finally, this commandment we have heard from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So friend, there's one command really given in this passage, and it's really stated three times. Verse 7, verse 11, and verse 21. What is that? Here's a hint, February 14th, love one another, right? Love one another. He tells his reader this three times. God has loved us supremely, though, hasn't he? How? God loved us by sending his son Jesus to live a perfect life, dying in our place, taking on God's wrath upon himself, and rising bodily from the dead on the third day. So through that lovely work, that life-giving work, we have eternal life if we repent and believe in him. This news is so good that, in fact, we just can't keep it to ourselves. At least you shouldn't, right? But we must do two things, I think. Proclaim this gospel to non-believers wherever you are in life, and also proclaim this gospel to one another as members of the local church, because we need to be reminded by this refreshing news that it's not about us, it's all about Christ. This gospel truth is the foundation of the love that we have for one another. Clearly, you see that in verses 9 through 11. But also, in verses 20 through 21, it shows us a test, doesn't it? The real test of our love for God, who has saved us, is what? That we love other Christians. If we claim to know God but don't associate with his people, then we are lying, right? So who in particular is John calling us to love in this passage, particularly in those three verses that I mentioned in chapter 4? Who do you think John is calling his audience to love, and therefore, by extension, us?
It says brothers. My translation says brothers and sisters, which in this context
would be your church. That's right. Thank you, Andrew. Commands like these begin to paint the picture of what we value as a church at UBC, in any gospel preaching church, at least they should, and that's church membership. Right? The Bible doesn't just ask us to love all Christians in general and love all people in general, which is certainly true, amen? Right? And though that's true, specifically, we're talking about members of the local church, as you were referring to, brothers and sisters. Now, there's a common misconception out there, isn't it? Church membership, right? People just say that it's optional, right? You really don't have to go through it. It's no big deal. Just come down the aisle, say the prayer. You're good. Go back to your seat. Everything's fine, right? And as well-intentioned as some of those things may be, you can't say you love the universal church. If you want to know what the universal church is, it's simply the assembly of all Christians from all ages who will gather at the end of history, right? So you can't say you love the universal church without committing to the local church, right? For example, UBC, or a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. I did not come up with that. That was Jonathan Lehman. So I just want to give him credit. Committing to the local church is how we show that we are committed to God and his people. So the reason the love John has in mind entails an actual local church and not just Christians broadly speaking or in general is because the love John is talking about is concrete. It's concrete. It's tangible. It's visible. And actions prove the genuineness of our claim to love God and love his church. Again, it bears repeating 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Actually, we didn't read it. We'll get to it. Verse 11, 1 John 3, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Why is the story of Cain and Abel even included in this? Well, it's clearly meant to teach us that Cain hated Abel because Abel's obedience shined the light of Cain's disobedience, right? Abel's righteousness, which should have made Cain happy because it showed God's glory, but instead it made him furious, so much so that verse 8 in Genesis 4 is quite clear. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, and his brother Abel, and killed him. So here's what it's really teaching us in light of this story, especially in Genesis 4. Christians love the holiness that they see in other Christians. We don't despise it. This is not a game. We don't compete with one another, right? We're all in this together. We rejoice when we see brothers and sisters of UBC treasure God's gospel and follow the word of God. It should not, for example, if you're pursuing the qualifications of an elder, that should encourage you. It should not stir debate. It should not stir strife or envy. You should encourage that brother with good intentions. If you see that someone in someone at UBC, by the way, someone who's just pursuing the Lord, encourage them in that so that it spurs them into godliness and not in some other, discouragement. It's not what we want. Cain's actions showed that his heart loved himself, not others, and that proved Cain did not love God in the scene, but he loved himself. Again, verses 16 through 18, by this we know love, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. In deed and truth. So what do we learn about the kind of love for the church that conversion produces? What do we learn? Well, we have to lay our lives down for one another in following Christ. Right? And how do we do this? How do we lay our life down for one another? Right? Globally speaking, people do it all the time for those who are experiencing persecution. So the persecuted church globally, for sure. But we can do this, lay our life down for others, by just opening up our doors in hospitality to one another. Maybe it's this, and I'm going to brag on them just because I know it's for a love for the local church and a love for God's people. I mean, Scott and Anna often, babysit church members' kids so that parents can go on a date. To me, that's laying your life down for one another, right? It's sacrificing your time and your desires so that other people, right, can flourish in the faith and have those moments. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Yeah. Ryan, please delete this. No matter what we say, if our lives don't demonstrate a desire to help fellow members of our local church in concrete ways, then we're just not telling the truth. We're not living according to it. Guys, essentially, here's a question I kind of just want us to unpack. How does church membership help us grow in our love for God and others? What's a way that you've seen it, right, grow in your love for God and others? Well, think about it just for a second, because I think there are two books I highly recommend you to read outside of the Word that I think would help you in the process if you have not read it already. One, Church Membership by Jonathan Lehman, right? Understand it, read it, love it, because it's going to just encourage you how to think about church membership biblically and how that's practiced. But also, and I don't know if it's on the books all, I think it is, Ryan, tell me if it is the one by Thabiti, What is a Healthy Church Member? Yeah, highly, highly recommend both of those books. So would anyone add any other books? Scott, would you add anything to that? Andrew? Rule of Love, Lehman. So guys, basically, we'll kind of rephrase the question. How does church membership help us grow in our love for God and others? How? Okay. We learn how to care for people based on our commitment to them, not on how they make us feel or what they can do for us. We learn to look to the good of others more than our own personal advancement. As you reflect on church membership this morning, do you reflect it as a, here's the word again, commitment to one another? In the body of Christ, Jesus did not have in mind NFL one-year deal church member commitments, okay, where you hop to and fro from one team to the next regularly, yearly. To be clear, though, I am not referring to those with Christ-exalting intentions of wanting to serve a church well, and then a set of circumstances happens where you have to move away. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about, and by the way, praise God for those people and for those moments in such seasons, but here's the mentality I'm talking about, right? These one-year deal Christians or church members, right? It's the mentality of joining with the intentions of short-term, what's in it for me mentality, where it shows you that at the forefront of their mind and heart, which maybe we have been there, friends. I know I have at one point. The mentality is not Christ, but the mentality is what? Consumerism. What can I get out of it? Friends, reevaluate your intentions of membership and ask if you are in it for the long haul to build up the body of Christ and support the work of our elders and deacons and members and even our missions partners, and ask if you are in it for the long haul to build up this body or for other reasons. And if it is for other reasons, right, because I talked about it earlier and I think it just deserves worth mentioning, repent. Lastly, in what ways can we demonstrate our love for one another as a church? In what ways can we demonstrate our love for one another as a church? It's a fairly straightforward question. What are some examples? How can you demonstrate love for one another as a church? Come back tonight. And what's going on tonight? And who are we voting in possibly as an elder? Come on. Right. Yeah, to piggyback off both of them, other ways we can do it, visiting homebound members. Visiting homebound members. How do you do that? Friends, reach out to Jack and Mike. Reach out to Jack and Mike and inquire how you can assist them in that work. Open up your home one Sunday afternoon to show hospitality to a diversity of members and invite those who don't look, act, or come from the same cultural background as you. Just open up your home, yes, to unbelievers. If you have an unbelieving neighbor, it's been pressed on my heart with my wife's, hey, we have a neighbor, two neighbors beside us who are still relatively new to the area. They need to be in our home. We need to open up our home and hospitality to them, but also open up your home to church members. Open up your home to church members. That's right. Get a membership director if you don't have one after the service. Also, demonstrate love for one another by participating again in Sunday evening services where we hear from various needs and updates from members in the body. Encourage one another throughout the week by having coffee dates or lunch, by having those intentionally sermon-based combos. And already, I would encourage you to start think, okay, how can I have a discussion next week on Brad's sermon on 1 Samuel 17 with others, whether it's in a text messaging thread or in coffee or lunch, not for the purpose of just kind of quarreling, but pushing one another to Christ-like conformity under the word preached. And lastly, it's unfortunately he just left. Again, Ryan, delete this. Volunteer and choose to serve in childcare. Volunteer and choose to serve in childcare. Don't grow numb to this area. Do not delete your emails. Don't put them in the spam. Get in the shoes of Christian parents who need to be fed from the Word. And view these moments not as moments where you look at your watch every 5 minutes because you're terrified, watching the clock tick away to scratch off your to-do list, right? But here's the thing. View childcare moments as times of sacrifice for loving other members and their children so that both groups, both the children, right, and parents are exposed to the gospel. That's the reason why we do it, out of love for one another. Friends, it's this gospel that spurs us to love one another as a local church, that gives us the desire to live a holy life, and this love for the church and a holy life are the results of true conversion. Let's pray. Father, as we proceed into our corporate Sunday morning gathering, Father, we pray that you would be the center of all of it, God. That is our desire, that is our aim, is for you to be made much of, Lord. Lord, we do pray again for every facet of the service, that it is laced in the Bible, and we also pray for faithful exposition from Brad, that it would leave us encouraged, building one another up, and having those intentional sermon-based combos. Father, as it pertains to the ABF that we just unpacked, the fruit or the results of conversion, that being a holy life and love for a local church, I pray, Father, that we would persist in both areas, that we would want to please you, that we would bear the fruit that we saw not only in 1 John and those desires matching up with that fruit, but also in Galatians 5. Help us exhibit love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control for your glory, for it comes from your Spirit. And Father, as it pertains to love for one another, help us love this church in ways, Father, that we haven't even begun to think through, but the ways that were mentioned, the examples that were presented from Scott, Andrew, Stephen, and so many others, Lord, may we persist in those things, God, out of love for you and love for your church, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.